Let us pray together. We thank Thee, O Lord our God, for the guiding impulses of Thy Spirit by which we are brought to this place and this hour. We give thanks and praise Thee for Thy manifold gifts, which sustain and nourish our bodies and our spirits. With hopeful and penitent hearts, we turn to Thee, seeking Thy continuing grace and favor, and asking Thy forgiveness for our abuse of Thy goodness, our hardness of heart toward Thee and toward each other, and our deprivation of ourselves in failing to accept the abundant gift of life and liberty provided for us in Thy Son. Hear us now, we pray. Take our words, our thoughts, and our deeds, poor though they be, and fill them, use them, bless them, for our help and for the healing of the nations, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May we read responsively selection number one. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth.
Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee.
Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. It is a privilege to have as our guest in the seminary and as our speaker in this worship time today and tomorrow, the Reverend John Norman Johnson. Dr. Johnson, the son of missionary parents serving among the Zulu people in Africa, has studied and earned degrees in Spurgeon's College and the University of London, as well as in the University of Natal, where he received the B.A., M.A., and Ph.D. degrees. He has been active in the pastoral ministry and has served in denominational capacities, including the presidency of the Baptist Union of South Africa. He has served also as principal of the Baptist Theological College of Southern Africa. In other academic posts, he has lectured in the University of Natal, and his present appointment is in the history of religions at the University of the Witwatersrand in Johannesburg. He is the author of numerous monographs and articles. His primary concern, he tells us, is for people and not merely with academics. Thus, he combines the scholar's skills with the pastor's heart. We welcome him to this school, and we shall listen to him gladly as he speaks to us now.
Dr. Steele and friends, I'd like to bring you the greetings of our Baptist students in South Africa We have students covering a number of race groups, both English, Afrikaans, Chinese, Indian, colored, a number of the African groups in our training scheme. And I'd like to bring you their greetings, as indeed I bring you the greetings of our Baptists in the southern part of South Africa. I grew up as the son of Scandinavian missionaries. My mother was Norwegian, my father Swedish. We had a language we spoke which was called Jonsson's Tala, Johnson's language. So when I went back to Sweden in 1950, my cousin said, "You speak Swedish like a Finn speaks Norwegian." And I suppose there's a different lilt in my voice from the one with which you're familiar. But you know, you'll get used to it as we go along. I was just saying to Dr. Carlton before coming in here, when we go into some of the Wild West films, for the first 5 minutes we don't know what's going on. But by the time we leave, we can't understand anyone else. And I think that this is true not only from the point of view of the accent, but from the point of view of our theological understanding. We're inclined to get hold of a kind of jargon that the outside world doesn't always understand. It was said of Dr. Dale that when he went to his first pastorate, they said, "No one will be able to understand you, Dr. Dale." Well, it so happened that by the time he left, the congregation couldn't understand anyone else. But it's true even of seminary work and academic pursuits that we must never lose our sense of anchorage on the one hand in terms of academic honesty, but on the other hand we must never lose our sense of our involvement in this world and the task to which we've been called. One of my close friends who was in charge of the water reticulation in the Witwatersrand said to me, "I could speak to your students in the theological seminary, I could speak to them for an hour on water and they wouldn't understand a word of what I was saying." And I think that this is true, that whereas we have to do an immense amount of laboratory work, where as a scientist we are in the laboratory analyzing, deciphering, cataloging, experimenting, eventually our product must get onto the supermarket where the housewife will come and she'll make her selection. And what took place as a synthesis, as an analysis in the library, in the laboratory, must now become a fresh synthesis when she gets to the kitchen. And she knows the difference between caustic soda and salt, syrup and other poisonous materials. She can decipher, she has different recipes. And with her synthesis, eventually the family arrives at the dining room table and they must come for the bread of life. We must never lose sight of this. We mustn't spend all our time in the laboratory or in the supermarket or in the kitchen. And let's remember, when the food comes on the table, we don't bring the pots and pans out for display. We bring it out in such a way that it is appetizing and represents something for those who've come for a meal. And so I have felt my academic pursuit was more a spiritual pilgrimage than a profession. It was more towards the end of rediscovering new recipes, of being able to decipher new methods of procedure, and getting back to basic material. And so I would say that whereas we have a great responsibility to face the world and to speak their language, we must never lose sight of the message that we are seeking to proclaim. We both have a kerygma, a message, and we must never forget that there is the apologetic, of saying something that the person who's going to hear us will understand. We are, in fact, living in an unusual world, and it's a world which, in many ways, is the most wonderful world that has ever been. A boy was once asked in a class what the shape of the world was, and he said, as far as he was concerned, it was in the worst shape it had ever been. Now, this may be true, but we're living in a technological age where 40 years ago, people had never heard of nylon stockings, chlorophyll toothpaste, the four-minute mile, the H-bomb, computers and astronauts. These were not part of their vocabulary. And young people are starting to learn a kind of language which sometimes we're not very familiar with. A friend of mine, pastor, he was telling me that an elderly gentleman in his congregation, his wife died, and his little grandson of five said to him, "Grandpa, where's Granny?" "Oh," he said, "she's gone to heaven." He replied, "Does that mean she's in orbit?" So that, in fact, the very language of the people that we are mixing with is quite an unusual one in this technological age. And it's rather remarkable that with all our time-saving gadgets, we don't seem to be more proficient in getting the job done. It's like a slogan over an electric shop which read, "Don't kill your wife with electricity. Don't kill your wife with overwork. Let electricity do it." And this is exactly what's happening with all our time-saving gadgets. We are not, in fact, producing the goods any better. We may say that this is a very enlightened world we're living in, and so it is. Knowledge, which was acquired by the turn of the century, was doubled in the next 50 years, and then in the next 10, and now even the computers are going crazy. And there seems to be such a big change, so much so that we are so absorbed with the idea that knowledge is going to be the solution to our problems. Whereas in fact, as someone put it, we're gaining more and more knowledge and less power to use that knowledge aright. It's like C.E.M. Jode once put it. He said, we have knowledge fit for kings, but we bring to it the mentality of schoolboys and savages. It's like Aldous Huxley, who once put in one of his novels, where he said, we are no longer living in the intoxicating age of science. We are living in a rather grisly morning after. Which just reminded me of one of my friends when he left home. He was also the son of a missionary. His dad said, "Edgar, you don't know anything, and you don't even know that." The whole age in which we live is not only scientific, but it's become tremendously relative. So much so, with Heisenberg's theory of indeterminacy and others, Einstein's theory of relativity, there is hardly anything that we can say is stable. One theology after another is out of date before we've even got to understand it. And it's a difficult age, an age which is relative, and yet relative only insofar as it is related to where we ourselves are operating. And within that context, we are engaged in a tremendous amount of analysis, always analyzing, and never doing what is the real job of trying to understand life as it is. It's very much like the Eastern legend, which speaks of an emperor asking all the blind men in his empire, to come and explain and to describe an elephant. Each of the blind men touched one part of the elephant and described the whole elephant by the little part they touched. So that we must get away from merely analyzing and merely trying to understand it from our own relative point of view. For the simple reason is that we are not understanding the whole concept of the elephant itself. It's interesting for me, therefore, to notice that in the classical Hebrew, there was no word for religion. In fact, the word daf was only something which was introduced at the later stage. For the simple reason was that the Bible looks at life as a whole. There's a holism about it. Sees life in its entirety. But it doesn't see life merely as some obscure type of religion. When Paul spoke to the people at Athens, he said, "I see that you are all too superstitious," which in fact meant that you are all too religious. And I'm finding today that the big problem is that we are living in an age that is far too religious. When I was a boy, it was sort of, you were thought to be a little bit queer if you spoke about anything that sounded like a religious subject. But today I notice that everyone, the most affluent, are speaking about religion. But it's a kind of cultism which there is no truth, no truth in what can be seen. Everything that is historical is just thrown into the scrap heap of antiquity. And it's just what digs you now, what you can experience now, which is important. And yet with all this religiosity, we find that it is bordering more on superstition than on truth. So that Murdo MacDonald points out that though we say we're living in a scientific age, we're really living in a very superstitious one. We don't read the Sputniks, we read the stars, he says. In other words, we're not reading books of science for our problems, we're reading the horoscopes with all their attendant horrors. And I find in South Africa, where I read English, Afrikaans, and Zulu newspapers, that I find that with the different horoscopes, there are English, Afrikaans, and Zulu stars. And how confused can one get? It is, in fact, an age of confusion. Very much like one of the sermons one of our students preached when he had finished. One of the students said, the preacher was like Columbus. When he started off, he didn't know where he was going. When he got there, he didn't know where he was. And when he got back, he didn't know where he had been. And like a modern writer put it, we are wandering hither and thither, rushing, restlessly, preoccupied by this, by that, with this strong urge and the other, pursuing one prize and another all the time, and yet not being able to find any solution to our problems. Now you can understand that for us as Christians, this represents something far more intimate. For it is an ideological age. Our analysis is to find the ideal par excellence. But we forget that in fact the world we're living in is far too personal a world for us to even believe remotely that we are just a lot of theological equations or ideological quotations. We are people. And it's interesting for me to notice something here, that one of the marks of our dignity is our insecurity. It's the mark of our dignity. The more we possess, the more insecure we feel. And this is one of the reasons, as I have studied the history of religions, have discovered that one of the preoccupations of the earliest man was with his eternal destiny. His insecurity meant that this could not possibly be the end. This could not merely be something relative. There was something ultimate. And furthermore, the fact that man can think and feel deeply even at the point of his guilt, makes me believe that this is one of the greatest evidences of God. And at a recent psychiatric international meeting, One of the features which came out was the universality of man's guilt. And I believe that you and I have got to speak to this point as preachers. Speak to the personal dimension of guilt. Now, it isn't just a pathological concept. It's the concept of man's greatness, his guilt. The fact that he can feel guilty is in itself the greatest testimony that God is working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. I think of the little boy who was walking past an orchard, and there was a board which said, "Trespassers will be prosecuted." This apple orchard, the apples were lovely and juicy, and the boy said, "I'm hungry." Forget about any prohibition. He was climbing through the hedge to steal the apples when he was confronted by the farmer with a shotgun. And the farmer said, "Boy, where are you going?" And he said, "Back." And so it isn't the external frills of legislation which is spoken of here, but the use of the law, usus electicus, at the depth of man's conscience, which speaks that God is with us, which could make Isaiah, when he had a confrontation of God, he had said, "Woe is you," 6 times in Isaiah 5. But in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." It is like Peter, when he sees the dignity of Christ, says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." It is like the hymn writer, "And they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within." It is this aspect. When I was working in an engineering firm before going to seminary, I used to compare my hands with a dirty workshop, and they were clean. But when I got home and compared them with the white sheets on my bed, they were dirty. We speak to this point. And it is interesting for me to notice this, that this disturbing influence is there even before the gospel is heard, which testifies to the God of creation, whose laws are not merely statutory laws, but are laws which go right deep to a world where God himself is law, living law, and is known as such, even by the most remote tribe. So much so that it is also interesting for me to notice that when missionaries bring the gospel, and eventually their idiom is understood, we find that they readily accept it because of the preparation which has already taken place. For this reason, it is true to say that the Spirit of God is at work, convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, even where the gospel has not been heard. But when the gospel is heard, usus evangelicus, the gospel not only aggravates the guilt of man, but it also brings out the glory of the Christ who is able to solve that problem. A friend of mine sent his young boy to a mission hostel in Zululand. Sven was only 6 years old, and there was a particularly fussy matron at this hostel. She was always speaking about cleanliness, wash your hands, disease, till it got on his nerves. When our kids were a bit younger, we used to say that cleanliness was next to godliness, but in children it's next to impossible. When his father met him, he said, "Sven, how did you like the hostel?" He said, "Dad, it was terrible. All they could speak about was germs and Jesus, and I haven't seen either of them." And it was within that context that my friend could say, "Sven, you haven't seen the germs, but they're real. You haven't seen Jesus, but he's real." And when we preach this word, it not only aggravates the virus of man's depravity, but it also highlights the glory of Christ. For Jesus said, when the Spirit has come, he will glorify me. That is, he will make me big. A Highland shepherd was walking across the heather, and he came upon a naturalist looking through a magnifying glass. And as he looked through the magnifying glass, the shepherd had never seen the heather in such a way before. And he exclaimed, as he looked at the heather, magnified before him, "And to think these many years I've been trampling underfoot God's rare wee bits of beauties. When the gospel is proclaimed, if it doesn't magnify Christ, Christ in all that he is in his person, all that he is in his glory, if it doesn't make him big, then we haven't even started preaching. If preaching does not mean, like the evangelist, causing the people to strain like Pilgrim had to strain. Do you see yonder wicked gate?" "No, I don't," he said, straining his eyes. "Do you see yonder light?" And after a while he said, "Yes, I think I do." "Well, go for the light and you'll get to the wicked gate." And this is what preaching has got to be. It's got to be that light which speaks to man where he is and makes Christ big, until we are able to say with the psalmist, "Magnify the Lord with me." Then this world will become the place that it ought to be. Tomorrow, as I bring you just another meditation which follows on from this one, I want to highlight some of the basic problems with which we are confronted in a continent like Africa, where there are 800 different languages, of getting this gospel through, magnifying Christ before the nations so that they can understand him as the Christ of their need. Thank you very much for having me this morning.
Send with us thy children, O Lord, the assurance that thou dost go with us as we depart from this place. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord.